Thank you for listening to this gospel resource from Cornerstone Baptist Church in Wylie, Texas. Feel free to use or share this resource, but we ask that you not alter the content in any way. For more information about Cornerstone Baptist Church, please visit us at cornerstonewylie.org.
So this is March 24th. This is lesson 10 in the book of Job. And my name is Dan Truitt, and we're glad to see you. I want to welcome my friend Ted Kirby. Ted is a member at the Lakes Church in Saxey, Texas, across from the library and all the important stuff that goes on in Saxey. So Ted has really been encouraging to me to encourage prayer in our church, and so he's kind of going around to different churches and encouraging more prayer, and he's done that. So thank you, Ted, for that. And then good to see Joe and Chris with us today. So good to see y'all. So I imagine others will join us, but let's pray and we'll get started. Our Heavenly Father, we are so thankful to you for this morning that you've given us. Already we've seen your mercies and kindness to us, that we have the health and vitality to be here today. We thank you for gathering us together for this purpose on the Lord's Day, to celebrate our Lord Jesus Christ and his resurrection, and to come before you and to bow before you as our Lord and our God, and to now drink from the riches of your word that you've given to us. We thank you for leaving for us a written word of God that we can read and study and drink from. And we pray that today that you would give us hearts of fertile soil, that your word would be planted as good seed there in our hearts, and that it would bear fruit for your glory. I thank you for each person in the room and others that may join us. I pray you would strengthen and encourage them by your word, by your spirit. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. An anonymous class member has provided these little gospel primer booklets and got one for everybody. So if you want one and you don't see one, then we got a stack of them up here. So you've heard me promote this a lot, so I really appreciate these being available for everybody. I look at mine almost every day. If you can see mine, I have a little sticky note in it that shows me where I need to go to the next day. So just again to rehearse the gospel every day, I think that's a good means of grace that God has given to us. Okay, so we're in Job chapter 18. We're in the second series of speeches, and this is Bildad's speech, number 2. So today we're going to cover Bildad's speech and Job's response to it. And I was happy to see it's only 2 chapters rather than 3 or 4. I have to admit, hesitantly, that sometimes this study of Job is very tedious to me, to work through all the speeches. And then I feel ashamed for saying that, because this is God's word, so we shouldn't. And so then I remember what Psalm 100, serve the Lord with gladness, and I'm okay with it, and I'm happy with it. But sometimes, or we hit a high watermark like we will today, if we get to it, the statement of Job, I know that my Redeemer liveth. And boy, that's a beautiful statement. If we have to get to it and we don't have time to do it right, we'll just wait till next week. I don't want to rush through that passage. It's so beautiful. Well, so here's Bildad. As you know, we call him Bildad the Bulldog. And he didn't have his teeth out for his first speech, but boy, he's got them out today. In his first speech, he kind of showed some compassion, kind of concern. Well, they would all say they have concern. But in his first speech, I think I might have even mentioned something about it. No, I don't see that. He offered a little bit of hope to Job, saying, Job, the righteous people do well, and maybe you are one, so maybe there's some hope for you. But not this time, for he bares his teeth and comes after Job. We'll see that in a minute. There's two parts to his speech. There is his complaint against Jehovah personally for just four verses. And then the rest of the book is his treatise on God's judgment and on hell. And it's really strong. And we were talking earlier, how do you manage these speeches by these friends? And we know it's part of the inspired word of God, but you know, it's all, what do you do with some of it? Well, this speech, I guess you could say a treatise of God's judgment in hell is really well done. In fact, my friend Christopher Ash said that he teaches a preaching class in a school somewhere. He said he always goes over, maybe he doesn't say that, but he mentions Jonathan Edwards' sermon, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. And he said he thought Bildad would just rank right up there with Edwards. He probably shouldn't say that too strongly, but he's given Bildad quite a compliment to compare him to Jonathan Edwards. So he says the facts that he shares, that he writes, are really proper and good. The problem is his application. And we could ask Justin, and he would tell us one of the most difficult parts and most important parts of a sermon is how do you apply it. So Bildad's got a great sermon, but his application is terrible. And so we'll see that when we get there. Well, so this is chapter 18. It's only 21 verses, so I think I may just read it, comment a little bit as we go. But I think it's good for us to bear up under this message that he has here, to think about judgment and hell. We don't think of those things maybe as we should sometimes. We don't need to think about them all the time, but I think it's good from time to time to think of those things. So the first four verses are just his complaint against Job. I'll read a couple of comments here. Job's rambling verbosity exposes his guilt. Bildad is insulted by Job's equivalence of his friends as stupid cattle. It is not God who's tearing you, Job. You're inflicting yourself. Your argument with God to acquit you without repenting is like asking God to rearrange the physical creation. And that's not going to happen. Bildad believes that Job's line of reasoning brings him to the brink of arrogant insanity. Remember, I know you remember this, but I need to be reminded, this retributive justice says that God always punishes sinners, and oftentimes with suffering. So if you're suffering, just connect the dots, Job. You must be a sinner, you must be guilty, and God's punishing you for that. Job keeps saying, well, I'm a claim sinless perfection, but I don't think my conscience is clear. I don't think I've done anything that deserves this kind of treatment. So that's where he's keeping his... And Job's not sure what's happening, but he's saying to these friends, something else is happening here that you and I don't understand. So give me some time to think through this and keep listening to me. Okay, so let's read verses 1 through 4. Job 18, 1 through 4. Then Bildad the Shuhite answered and said, how long will you hunt for words? Consider, and then we will speak. Why are we counted as cattle? Why are we stupid in your sight? You who tear yourself in your anger, shall the earth be forsaken for you, or the rock be removed out of its place? So Bildad is saying, everything has a place. Rocks have a place, the ocean has a place, and good and evil people have places too. And Job, you are by your challenge in God's face, you're trying to mix up those categories. And that's like asking God to move a rock in the creation. He's not going to do that. And you're going to have to fit into the category that you deserve to be in. That's kind of what he's saying there. But then the rest of the chapter is where he talks about the fate of the wicked. And notice in verses 5 and 6, this theme of darkness begins. Indeed, the light of the wicked is put out, and the flame of his fire does not shine. the light is dark in this tent, and his lamp above him is put out. Now, one writer thinks that verse 6 is referring kind of like to Job. He was a sheik, you know, a very wealthy man, had a big tent, had a light hanging from the top of the tent, and now it's gone out. The point being that the darkness in Job's life is just pervasive. It touches every corner of his life. And then, then interestingly, in verses 5 through 10, he talks about the traps that are set. If you notice, I'll read 7 through 10. And notice, I think he mentions traps 6 different times. His strong steps are shortened, and his own schemes throw him down, for he's cast into a net by his own feet, and he walks on its mesh. A trap seizes him by the heel, a snare lays hold of him, a rope is hidden for him in the ground, a trap for him in his path. And so, Bildad saying, the wicked, they set their own traps. They get caught in their own devices, and he's saying that's what's happening to Job. Every now and then, you almost hear Bildad saying, connect the dots here, Job. Draw conclusions that you need to see here. Well, then notice verses 11 through 14. In the ESV, notice the first word in verse 11, and notice the last word in verse 14.
So, all the predecessors that we have of our enemies.
So you see that the theme in these four verses, or five verses, is is terror. And it's like the grim reaper is coming for Job and taking him to death. And of course, as the Old Testament says, that death is Sheol, the place of the dead. And I think that as we see Bildad describing these things, he's talking about the judgment and the darkness and the terror of the unbeliever, of the wicked person on earth. But all that is just a precursor that extends into eternity. So I think he's kind of telling us the same thing. So verse, I'll just read 11 through 14. Terrors frighten him on every side and chase him at his heels. His strength is famished, and calamity is ready for stumbling. It consumes the parts of his skin. By the way, that apparently is a direct reference from Bildad to Job, to his, to the disease that he has. Saying, Job, look, you're having this problem with your skin, so that's evidence of your guilt. An interesting statement, the firstborn of death consumes his limbs. The firstborn of death, really, I think, as one writer said, it speaks of that death is the supreme authority in the realm of the dead. He's in charge. And you notice in verse 14, he is torn from the tent in which he trusted and is brought to the king of terrors. And the king of terrors is this king out of this death. I kind of want to get through Bildad's sermon lesson so we can get to hear how Job replies. Verse 15, in his tent dwells that which is none of his. Sulfur is scattered over his habitation. Like an enemy has scattered sulfur over his agriculture. You know what that would do to to his crops. His roots dry up beneath, and his branches wither above. He dries up, his life dries up from the roots up. And maybe you can't see it clearly as the roots dry up, but eventually you would see it when his branches wither. And then verses 17, kind of to the end of the chapter, everybody forgets him. Let's see, verse 17, his memory perishes from the earth, and he has no name in the street. He is thrust from light into darkness and driven out of the world. He has no posterity, no progeny among his people and no survivor where he used to live. They of the west are appalled at him, and Horace sees as those of the east, so everybody is appalled at what's happening to this man. And then he says, Job, take note, surely such are the dwellings of the unrighteous, and such is the place of him who does not know God. So I think he's just saying there that, Job, this is you. You need to recognize what's happening to you, and it's evidence that you're under the judgment of God. Well, I want to get through that, because I don't like it. It's a hard thing to read. But I was thinking, it's important that we read these things sometimes. That we think about the judgment of God, and we think about eternal hell. I thought about three reasons. What would be reasons why you think it's important for us to think of these things from time to time? Teresa?
Just the urgency to share the gospel with unbelievers.
Okay. Concern for others. Yeah. As I would just read through this, I'm thinking about two or three of my neighbors and felt hopefully a burden that I need to be more faithful in sharing with them. Because the only hope for them is the gospel, isn't it? The gospel of Christ. Okay? Good. Another reason why we should think of the judgment of God and the wrath of God and eternal punishment.
To try to work out a proper way to explain it to other people.
Okay. That's good, Jonathan. It's hard to explain sometimes, isn't it? We need to declare it. You hear Jonathan said, we can think through how to explain it to other people.
Or even to ourselves.
Right. And to ourselves, too.
To appreciate Christ enduring it on our behalf.
I think so. You know, to think about the cross and think of him bearing the wrath of God for us. You know, sometimes I remember hearing a fellow give an illustration. He said a doctor told his patient, you've got a serious disease and we need to do something about it. And the man didn't realize, he didn't think his disease was very serious until the doctor laid out the plan. We're going to do surgery, we're going to do chemo, we're going to do this, that, and that. And when the man heard how serious the remedy was, he realized how serious his disease was. And so the more we think about the judgment of God and the wrath of God and how our Savior bore his wrath for us, it makes us see how serious our disease is, how serious our problem is. And if the death of the Son of God, the innocent Son of God, is what was needed to pay our price, that shows how serious our problem is and how great our Savior is.
We can be thankful we won't have to face that.
Yeah, good. See, that's exactly what brings gratitude and thanksgiving. That's very good. Okay, we're good. All right. Well, I'm excited to get now to Job's reply. Job, so we're in chapter 19 now. Job, Job goes from encouragement and understanding, or at least some understanding, to times of depression, and he gets back in this thought about God's wrath is weighing down upon me. And so we're going to see that in this chapter also. But remember, we're almost halfway through the book, and it maybe becomes a little tedious and tiresome, but as I think Christopher Ash said, we've got 42 chapters, not three or four chapters. And it reminds us that when we or do others go through these times of suffering and distress, that it's not a straight line. It's a weavy path, and sometimes it goes in places that we wouldn't think, but it's up and down and in and out and around. So Job begins with a complaint against his friends. I'll read this and then I'll read his statement. Job is tormented, grieved, and crushed by their words. Their words have become obsessive, shameful reproof. Job says, any sin on my part is an unintended blunder. That's the technical term used where he says in verse 4, even if it be true that I have erred. It's not high-handed rebellion against God. You're vaunting yourselves over me, using my disgraceful sufferings as proof in your mind that I'm a wicked man, that it anticipates the coming judgment based on your system of retributive justice. So, my Hebrew friends point out that in verse 2, the you is plural. So he's, maybe his focus is on Bildad, but he's speaking to all these to all these friends. It's interesting. Notice how Bildad starts his speech in chapter 18, verse 2. How long? How long will you hunt for words? He's critical of Job. And Job says, well, how long are you going to torment me? So he's kind of throwing it back in his face, maybe. How long, verse 2, how long will you torment me and break me in pieces with words? These 10 times you have cast reproach upon me. 10 times doesn't mean 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 9, 10. It means a lot, or kind of endless you've been reproaching me. Are you not ashamed to wrong me? And even if it be true that I have erred, my error remains with me. That last phrase of verse 4, my error remains with me, the Hebrew guys say, nobody knows what that means. And so, be careful. I forgot how everybody said it. Oh, he said one guy said, what Job means is, it's none of your business. But that feels pretty good. He said, the Hebrew guys don't know what the Hebrew means there. Verse 5, if indeed you magnify yourselves against me and make my disgrace an argument against me, Know then that God has put me in the wrong and closed his net about me. So he's just crying out to them, I think. Critical of them for their continued judgment against him. And now in verses 7 through 12, he brings out this complaint about how cruel God is. For in verse 7, behold, I cry out, violence, but I am not answered. I call for help, but there is no justice. Christopher Ash said, it's like I'm being mugged in the street. And God is my mugger. And I cry out for help, and nobody comes to help me. And maybe he's speaking to his friends there also. Verses 8 through 11, God's wrath is vented on me like I'm one of his enemies. He has walled up my way so that I cannot pass. He has set darkness upon my paths. He has stripped from me my glory and taken the crown from my head. He breaks me down on every side, and I am gone, and my hope is he has pulled up like a tree. He's kindled his wrath against me and counts me as his adversary. This is very confusing to Job. And we know it should be, because we know what's going on behind the scenes. And he says, I don't think I'm God's enemy, but he's treating me like he's an enemy. I don't think I'm under God's wrath, but he's treating me like I'm under his wrath. It's Job's theology isn't fitting his experience. We'll see more of that in a few minutes. So verse 12, he says, I'm like a besieged city. His troops come on together, they have cast up their siege ramp against me and encamp around my tent. And then verses 13 through 20, he says, I'm completely alienated. So let's look at what he says. All the people Job thought he could rely on have abandoned him because of his suffering condition. So verse 13, he has put my brothers far from me, and those who knew me are wholly estranged from me. My relatives have failed me. My close friends have forgotten me. The guests in my house and my maidservants count me as a stranger. I've become a foreigner in their eyes. Verse 16, used to I would call on my servant. He would come and say, yes, sir, what do you need? But now I call him, and he gives no answer. I plead with him to at least show me some mercy. And then I think this is only the second time his wife is mentioned in the whole book. And he says, my breath is really bad. And my wife says, go away. That may be a little bit too strong. But that word breath is the Hebrew word ruach, and it means spirit, it means soul, so it may mean my whole being is repulsive to my wife. When I read this, I think about my ninth grade geometry teacher, Mr. Lockhart. He was a great geometry teacher. The problem was I had him for geometry the class period after lunch. And so during lunch, Mr. Lockhart, he drank coffee and smoked cigarettes. And the way he liked to teach was to call students up to his desk and, you know, work through a geometry problem. And this is a long time ago, and I still remember what he was known for in the class was what a good geometry teacher was, but how nobody could stand to go to his desk with the coffee and smoke breath. Isn't that a good illustration, don't you? Well, I think it just shows the estrangement. He is just, everybody's cut him off. Even the young children. Verse 17, my breath is strange to my wife, and I am a stench to the children of my own mother. Even young children despise me. When I rise, they walk against me. All my intimate friends abhor me, and those whom I have loved have turned against me. My bones stick to my skin and to my flesh, and I have escaped by the skin of my teeth. I have escaped by the skin of my teeth is another one of those Hebrew terms that nobody knows what it means. So, I mean, that's what the one writer said. Explanations are multiple and unconvincing. That's what Harley says. So, everybody is alienated from him. Now, he blames God for that, by the way. So in verse 21, it's a plea to his friends. Notice he mentions it twice to show the intensity of his pain. Verse 21, have mercy on me, O you, my friends, for the hand of God has touched me. Why do you, like God, pursue me? Why are you not satisfied with my flesh? As I read this passage, I thought again about our opportunity to care for people that are going through long-term difficulties, whether it's a physical illness or difficulties in relationships, marriage, or parenting, or maybe struggling with sinful habits or addictions. Like pornography or alcohol. And usually there's no quick fixes for these things. And so what it requires of the caregiver is perseverance to stay with these folks in these difficult times. So I'll ask you, you've done a lot of that, I know. What are the challenges of providing caring perseverance to people going through long-term trouble and suffering? What are the challenges to do that?
It's just patience, because if you don't see results quickly, it sort of gets discouraging.
Okay. Because Job 42 chapters, so it took 41 chapters to get to where he saw the solution. Okay, so really patience to stay with him. Other challenges of persevering with people through difficult times.
I think attitude, which would go with that, because you would be like Job's friends. Well, if you hadn't done so-and-so, you wouldn't be in the situation you're in to begin with.
Right.
If you hadn't been doing alcohol, if you hadn't been doing this. And I think it's because, we have a advantage. We know why Job was suffering. So we could look at the friends and say, and we could even look at Job and say, it's a test, Job. But he didn't know that. And I think in our walk as believers, we have to be on guard, because we will get that same attitude. Trust me, we'll. Yes, and that's why we have to doubt ourselves daily, because we get sometimes, and maybe not everybody here, but I know sometimes I get that holier-than-thou attitude, you know, well, I'm a believer, but God didn't bring the judgment. That was a test. And Job passed the test, but we're confused. We're confused. When we go, when life happens, we are confused. And it makes us stronger, if we'll allow it, to lean on God. But we're sheep. We're dumb animals. We're helpless. Sometimes we don't.
You're right. That's exactly right, Ted. Like Job's friends, they did pretty good for a few days, didn't they? And then their theology got the best of them.
Mm-hmm.
Isn't that terrible? And their theology was not all bad. But they just didn't see the big picture. They couldn't see that. So that judgmentalism is...
And then just remind them of God's mercies.
Exactly.
You know, before their trouble and during their trouble. And regarding Job's bad breath, you know, when people go through situations like that, just think what's going on inside.
Yeah,
you
exactly.
know, their stomach and the digestive system. You know, he probably didn't have bad breath before, you know, but during this period, evidently he did. So.
We need to not, like visiting somebody in the hospital that hadn't brushed their teeth in 3 days. We need to not shy away from, you know, being their friends.
And they were they sitting on the ground all this time?
That's what it says, yeah.
Okay.
What does Galatians 6:2 say about if we're going to try to care for people in difficult times? Watch out for what? Watch out for yourself, that you also don't fall into a trap or into sin. Well, I think it's... As we think about caring for one another, I think it's important to be reminded of those things. Well, the other thing I want to ask you about, verse 21, have mercy on me, have mercy on me, O you, my friend. For the hand of God has touched me. Is that true or false? Is that right? Or, the hand of God has touched me.
Ultimately, yes.
Okay. What was the first word?
Ultimately, yes.
Yeah. So why do you say that, Ty?
Because regardless of the secondary actors, I mean, this story is an obvious example that Satan had to go to God for permission. And even when Job is responding to it, he says, the Lord gives and the Lord takes away. So there's an understanding that whether or not it's a group of raiding bandits, fire from heaven, a wind from the east or wherever, God is sovereign over all those things and controls whether or not they happen or whether
that's exactly right. You know, Job could have said, God has given, but the Sabaeans have taken away, but he didn't. He said, God has taken away. I'd like to park here for a few minutes. Y'all know Rabbi Harold Kushner? He wrote a book, Bad Things Happen to Good People. And he wrote that book back in the 1980s, I think. I looked up Harold Kushner. He died in 2021, or just not too long ago. He was a rabbi, and his son had a really serious disease. I can't remember the technical term for it, but it was rapid aging. And so the doctor said, by the time he's a teenager, he'll look like an 80-year-old man. And his son died, I think, during his teenage years. So it's really sad. I haven't read the book, but I read portions of it. And it turns out that Rabbi Kushner's book is partially a commentary on the Book of Job. And I want you to hear what he said. He came up with... This is the book we went over at our round table on Thursday night, and Kushner comes up in this book because one of the things that Stephen Byers says is, when you look to your past and see your suffering, you must see the sovereignty of God in that. That was not some accident that happened. That was God allowing or causing you to suffer. So here, let's do this for a few minutes. I think it's important. So Kushner Kushner says, when you read the book of Job, you realize at once, you can't be reading about a real life person. This is a once upon a time story about a good man who suffered. And then he gives his summary on his position on Job. To try to understand the book and its answer, let me take note of three statements which everyone in the book and most of its readers would like to be able to believe. I want you to see these. So, one is, God is sovereign. And therefore, God is sovereign, he's in control of all things. Then two is, God is just. And so he makes sure that good people have good results and bad people have bad results. And then he says, number three is, God is good. So here's what he says. So he says everybody believes these things. And when you read the first little bit of Job, you believe it too. As long as Job is healthy and wealthy, we can believe all three of these statements at the same time with no difficulty. Okay, because Job's a good man, he's receiving good blessings from God. But when Job suffers, when he loses his possessions, his family and his health, we have a problem. We can no longer make sense of all three propositions together. We can now affirm any two by denying the third. I don't know if you thought about what he's saying. He's saying that these three things don't fit with a good man, when a good person suffers. Something, you got to give up one of those. Either. Well, he says, I can't give up these two. I know those are true. God is good and God is just. So it must be that God is not sovereign. You got to get rid of one of those to make this work. And then, let's see if I can find where he says it. He says, I believe in God, but I do not believe the same things about him I did years ago when I was growing up and when I was a theology student. I recognize he has limitations. He's limited in what he can do by the laws of nature and by the evolution of human nature, human moral freedom. I no longer hold God responsible for illnesses, accidents, and natural disasters because I realize that I gain little and I lose much when I blame God for these things. I can worship a God who hates suffering but cannot eliminate it more easily than I can worship a God who chooses to make children suffer and die and for whatever exalted reason. Well, folks, that's a blasphemous disaster. And it doesn't solve some of our mysteries and our sadness and our concern. But if this is not true, the whole universe is in trouble if God is not sovereign. And we can talk about why God allows things to happen and what that means. But we must have a sovereign God that's in charge, or we're like pinballs in the machine just bouncing around with random actions. I still like what Johnny Erickson taught. I think I even mentioned this a week or two ago. When she broke her neck at 18 or 17 as a Christian young lady, and she was laying in her bed and said, I don't get this. And I'm a good girl. I'm a church girl. I'm a Christian. And why has God done this to me? Remember her friend. He said, Johnny, I don't know. But when I get confused about what God has done, I just go to the cross and I see what God has done there. And somehow that helps me to understand. So look at, just go with me to Acts chapter 4. And let's see this. Ty is exactly right that there are secondary actors, but there's only one capital A actor. Do you remember Way back, like lesson three, Christopher Ash brought this point up. Paradoxically, Satan, for all his evil motivation, has a necessary ministry in God's government. If Satan did not issue this challenge to Job, it would be necessary for God to delegate this terrible task to another supernatural creature. Satan has a ministry. It is the ministry of opposition, the ministry of insisting that the genuineness of the believer be tested and proved genuine. It is a hostile and malicious ministry, but a necessary ministry for the glory of God. So, for some reason, God uses secondary causes. Maybe y'all can tell me why, I don't know, but he uses secondary causes. And look in Acts chapter 4, again, if God will do this in the crucifixion of his blessed son, that helps us see how he does this in other situations. So this is when, I think it's Peter and John had been before the Sanhedrin, and now they've come back to the believers. And we just pick it up in verse 27, Acts 4:27. For truly in this city there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel. And then verse 28, to do whatever your hand, there's the hand of God again, isn't it? To do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place. So here's these secondary agents. I think John Piper wrote a little pamphlet called Who Killed Jesus? Something like that. And so he talked about the government, Herod and Pilate, talked about the Jews, talked about the soldiers, but then when he got down to the final cause, he quoted, I think, Isaiah 53, and it pleased the Lord to bruise him. That the Father was the primary and first actor, even though he used cruel instruments to do it. So I just think this is important, folks, that we hold to all three of these points. They're all true. And we can't see how they all work together. And that was Job's problem, wasn't it? I'm sure he wanted to leave off one of those sometime. And we're going to see how that happens. I said I didn't want to rush into the next point, but let's just set it up here back in Job. Job 19. Verses 23 and 24, Job says, oh, I just wish my testimony and my innocence could be written down somewhere in a book. Or maybe verse 24, maybe even on a piece of rock so it wouldn't go away. But he said, I have something better. And I just want to read these three verses to you, and we'll jump into it next time. Because they're just beautiful. I know that my Redeemer lives.
And what can we have new test writers?
How does he know that?
It's no problem. And I got some new questions.
I don't know. Earlier he had said, I hope there's an arbitrator, somebody that could come between us and bring us together. And he kind of said, well, that's just wishful thinking. That will never happen. But now he says, I know that my Redeemer lives. By the way, I thought it was sweet. He didn't say, I know that my theological framework is going to get me out of this. He said, no, I know I have a Redeemer. And I think that's so sweet that when our theology gets kind of mixed up, we can cling to our Redeemer, to the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I understand that we understand who he is by our theology, but sometimes that's not real clear, but we can cling to him. Okay, for I know that my Redeemer lives, and at the last he will stand upon the earth. And after my skin has been thus destroyed, yet in my flesh I shall see God, whom I shall see for myself, and my eyes shall behold, and not another. And then he talks about how his heart fainted. So this would be a wonderful question to get next time. I just tell you this. So who does Job think his Redeemer is?
Well, in context, it could only be God.
That's right. That's always been the position of Bible believing Bible believers. Hartley says the traditional interpretation has been that Job is identifying God as his Redeemer, but some modern interpreters find intolerable the logic of this interpretation that God will help Job against God.
Well, Job's thoughts throughout his monologues often veer from one direction to another, just like ours do when we're very upset. He believes God is harming him, but at the same time, he knows God has helped him a great deal in the past, so he thinks God is both his friend and his enemy.
That's right. That's good, John. That's exactly what Martin Luther said. God hates us, and it looks like God hates us and loves us at the same time. So what resolves this problem, I'll just leave you with this, what resolves it is the Trinity and the Incarnation. So let's think about that, and we'll look at that next time.